Philippians 1 gave us at least 10 things that supported Paul through his difficulty. Philippians 2 is soon going to turn theological, yet it continues an example of how Paul thought when he was uncertain, in uncertain difficulty. He was thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was thinking about his character traits. He was thinking about his exaltation. He was thinking about his promises to us. So while the next section is quite theological, it also shows us mindset of Paul in difficulty and shows us how we ought to be thinking now when we have difficulty. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We often say we are what we eat, but more true, we are what we think. What we think about a lot determines a lot of psychology. Theology, conclusions, thoughts, beliefs determine and influence psychology. So while Paul was in uncertain difficulty, awaiting a trial and not knowing the outcome, he was thinking about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a theological text, but it gives us an example of how to think when we are in difficulty. Paul had been using military imagery that fit Philippians. It was a veteran colony. Retired Roman Empire veterans could get free land living there. It was a historic battle site, so the military imagery fits, but in one way, he continues the military imagery in disunity, because he said, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And unity was also encouragement in a time of trouble. Disunity would not be, especially what we might call friendly fire. Fighting the enemy does not mean fighting other Christians over things that are nonsense. So with that in mind and thinking of Paul's mindset, let's look at Philippians 2, and I will read verses 1 and 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In fighting for the Lord Jesus Christ, none of us needs to be guilty of attacking other Christians, or what a military might call friendly fire. The unity will cause encouragement for the Apostle Paul in prison. This unity, attacking other Christians like they are the enemy, is the opposite of the military imagery he has in mind. He did talk about standing firm on the battle line. He did talk about charging forward like a cavalry charge on the horses. In nothing alarmed, Philippians 1, in nothing alarmed would be like a horse being spooked by noise and stopping the charge and running back. When Paul gave qualifications for a church leader, he said in 1 Timothy 3:13, not pugnacious, King James, not a brawler, a person whose disposition is to fight all the time, including people that really are on the same side. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. A person who really enjoys fighting, and especially fights other Christians, that would cause disunity. And that would be the opposite mindset of strength in a time of difficulty. So, in the illustration of Philippians chapter 2, he wants us to know that we are in a battle, but we are not in a battle with each other. Unity helped him. Unity would help us in the trials. Starting explanation of verses 1 and 2, if really means since in this linguistic construction. Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, and his words were, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." And the actual meaning is, "Since you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." That's the same construction here in verse 1. So, if means since. Since Christians are to encourage one another, since there is a help in love, since there is fellowship and co-working, make my joy complete. And basically, it's a description of how to be united. The unity of friends helping in a time of difficulty. We should want Parakletos coming along, called alongside to help. We should want koinonia, co-working, and fellowship. How would Paul's joy be complete? Well, here's the list again. Same mind, same love, same spirit, same purpose. Very often we talk about having one heart. That's kind of an illustration here. And later when we get to the description of Timothy at the close of the chapter, we'll talk about a kindred spirit. Same mind would be the same conclusions, the same beliefs, the core doctrinal statement. In the past, called the fundamentals of Christianity, kind of like the Apostle Creed type things, having the same thinking. Truths and believing the same thing starts with beginning of unity. The same Lord, the same God and Father of all, the same Son, born of a virgin, died paying for our sins, rose again, is coming back. The same mind, same beliefs, same love. What sort of persons or things do we love? Well, we would love the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We would love the Bible. We would love our families. We would love one another. We would love the universal church. We would love the local church. So some people try to create unity by hatred. Notice Paul's example. Unity helps in the battle. A unity helps in encouragement in difficult times. There could be unity in hatred, but it will not be a very strong unity. I thought of actually specific illustrations, but we can think of political illustrations where unity is based on hatred. We can think of, say, the terrorists, the overseas terrorists, where they're trying to create unity in hatred. It will not be much unity. Here we have loving the same things. So we have the same mind and we have the same love. Unity in spirit, kind of like Jonathan and David in the Old Testament. They were such good friends. 1 Samuel 18:1, they were knit together. And again, kindred spirit is coming when we get to verse 20, which actually means the same thing. One purpose, finally. What would be our purpose be? Well, if we had to just pick one, it would be the exaltation of the Trinity. Ephesians 3:21, to him be the glory in the church forever and ever. Amen. If we had to make one, it would be to glorify, promote, and exalt God. Now, underneath this, there are various functions. There is fellowship, but not just fellowship for fun, fellowship to exalt God. There is teaching, but not just teaching for a high IQ, teaching to exalt God. There is evangelism, a function of the church, but it's not just to see who has the most numbers. It's evangelism to promote God. There is worship, but not to see who has the most talent. It's worship to exalt God. So if we had to put one purpose in here, it would be exalting God. We are in a spiritual battle. Unity will help us in difficult times. And one thing that's being said here is don't do friendly fire and fight the other Christians. Try to be united in these important things. The Lord Jesus Christ does give us encouragement, comfort, fellowship, and help in the fight. This comes by unity, loving the same things, believing the same things, having the same goal. Verses 1 and 2 was unity. Verses 3 and 4 still are, but they're more on the prevention of unity with the stress on selfishness. So here's the verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Selfish people who act upon their selfishness do not create unity and do not fight together in the battle. Or again, Philippians 1:27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Selfish Christians do exist. Paul had already made reference to people that had deficiencies, a modern term. They were mean. They were cruel. They were mean to him, trying to add affliction to him in his prison, kind of like Paul deserves to be in prison, or God must be mad at Paul because he's in prison and I'm out here and I get a lot of attention. Really mean people. They do exist. One phrase I've heard, extra grace required to try to tolerate them and put up with them. It's not logical to think that we can have disunity and yet at the same time fight together. It's what we call friendly fire. Paul, in chapter 1, did not spend all of his time fixing everybody. He kind of laid it aside and moved on while he was there in prison. And just said he's glad they're Christians. He's glad they teach the gospel of Christ, but he was going to move on from it. The best thing to do is to move on, but he did try a little bit to fix it just by the verses we're reading. Parallel verses, Matthew 20:16, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Luke 18:14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Unity helps in the difficulty. And unity is not friendly fire. Unity is verse 4 here, caring for the interests and the needs of others. Now, there'd be no problem with making a whole sermon on verses 1 through 4, but we do need to move on because one thing that kept Paul going was unity, an encouragement from unity. The other thing that kept Paul going was he thought about the Lord Jesus Christ in his time of difficulty. And I did not want to leave out that special stress. In times of uncertainty and difficulty, he will be thinking about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and examples of it. We'll just look at verse 5 of Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So while he's in prison, while he has an uncertain trial, while he doesn't know what's going to happen, he's going to think about the character traits and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Humility is the main topic, and Jesus was very unselfish, but the overall Bible teaches us we should try to admire him and imitate him in everything. Romans 8:29, conform to the image of his son. That is the direction we're going. Romans 12:1-2, not conform to the world, but transform by the renewing of your mind, which I would say reading the Bible and having new thoughts. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Maybe the best and clearest, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image. He just talked about Moses. When Moses saw God's reflection, he had to put a mask on. But we can see God's reflection. We can see Christ's reflection in his teaching and in his events in life, in the scriptures. And we can see it directly without so much as a hidden mask. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ directly in the Bible, and we are to reflect him. Now, many character traits. I would say the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23 gives a longer list. And we think of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so forth. Paul's stress, though, is the Lord Jesus Christ shows us great unselfishness. And in caring about the interests of others, we do not practice friendly fire. We do not pick on other Christians for very small flaws and difficulties. Rather, we want to fight the battle of real evil and realize together with them. The Lord Jesus Christ is our example of unselfishness. Now, the main thing I want us to learn is Paul was thinking about Jesus while he was in difficulty. And in contemporary difficulties, one of the ways we get through it is to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, not to forget him, not to leave him out of our memory, but to think about him. So he's sitting there in prison awaiting trial. He's thinking about the glories of Christ. I wanted to stress that because as we go on, we're going to do a little bit of a theological discussion. And so let's not forget about thinking about Jesus in time of difficulty. But for theological discussion on his unselfishness, we begin with verses 6 through 8. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men or humans, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Again, the main goal in this is what was Paul thinking about when he was in difficulty? He was thinking about the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's maybe the main truth what I take away from this. But it's important to look at what we see here in Philippians 2. Paul's writing to this point is in a very informal style. It's like a letter. And now it gets more formal. And now it gets more detailed and more theological. It is believed the words here were actually an early Christian hymn that they would sing in the early church. Or it could be an early Christian creed about the doctrines of Christ. And they would get together on Sunday morning and they would repeat it in unison back and forth. Even before any of the New Testament was written, they would repeat things like this so that they had their doctrinal statement down correctly. Philippians was written about AD 60, yet verses 6 through 11 are already familiar by then, at least by the time the Philippian church started in AD 49 and probably was coming to them from Israel, which is before AD 49. Let's just say AD 30s or AD 40s. The early church was singing this doctrinal statement in its service. Now, this is the standard conclusion here, and there really isn't, in terms of Bible scholarship, anything controversial about it. We are in an independent church, but Raymond Brown of Union Seminary in New York City says the same thing, and his book is endorsed by Georgetown, Duke, and Catholic University of America. And I've kept for years a doctoral dissertation from Princeton Seminary. Vernon Newfield, I think he lived most of his life in Kansas after going to school in New Jersey, and his book is on the early hymns and early creeds in the New Testament, and this is one of them. So from the very earliest days, Paul is quoting to them one of their own doctrinal statements. He's thinking about who Jesus is while he's in trouble. But my point is that the early church did not forget about the truths about Jesus. And it was not like it took until Constantinople in the 8300s and the church synods to come up with a doctrinal statement or to come up with a history of Jesus. This is very, very old, this description of the life of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 gives another one. We can date it from the earliest of times, the AD 30s. And it gives a list of the eyewitness of the resurrection, gives a definition of the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to scriptures. These creeds are very, very early, and they show that the church has always believed the same things and always had the same history about Jesus. See what we see here. We see pre-existence before his birth, that Jesus existed from eternity past. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. His deity and pre-existence has always been believed. Isaiah 9:6, to us a child is born, but a son is given, And all through the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ came down from above. Like John 6:38, he came down from above like the bread of heaven to do the Father's will. He is a pre-existent supernatural being. He existed in the form of God. That Greek word is morphē. And so he had the attributes of God, but also had the appearance of God. And what is being stressed here is unselfishness, particularly giving up the appearance, the splendor of God, the form, other references here to the likeness. So he gave up the splendor and glory of God, very, very unselfish. It says that he was equal to God, isos, we get isosceles triangle from it, three equal sides of 60 degrees each. He was equal to God in every way. Equal in ability and attributes and equal in appearance. The stress here is not giving up his abilities, it's giving up his splendor and appearance. Isaiah 53 refers to his appearance. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. No appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, I don't think Jesus was ugly. He was perfect, sinless humanity. But I think Jesus was not showing to us the splendor that he had and the splendor of God. He's being very, very unselfish. And his life of unselfishness, Paul wants us to be our own. And the unselfishness will create unity. We won't be having friendly fire with other Christians in the battle. And the unity will help us through difficulty. Now, that would be, again, sufficient for verses 6 through 8. There are some who have interpreted that Jesus, when he emptied himself, gave up the attributes of God. What the stress here is he gave up the appearance of God. Stress is on unselfishness. Stress is on the change of likeness. Paul did not at all teach he gave up his deity. When we read on, we're going to say everybody will worship him. And worship in the Bible is directed to God alone. Deuteronomy 6:10, quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 4:10, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And right away that Paul will write, the Lord Jesus Christ will be worshiped by everybody. Also, he is called Lord. And when I read again, Paul will be using an Old Testament quote from Isaiah 45 that refers to God in its context, and it still refers to the Lord Jesus Christ now. Besides that, it's actually illogical to think that deity can quit being deity. One of the attributes of deity is, I change not, Malachi 3:6, or Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Paul clearly taught the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like John 1:1 or Hebrews 1:8. Here's Colossians 2:9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the deity in bodily form. So the appearance of God changed, the attributes of God. He always was God, but he gave up his splendor. He's teaching about unselfishness. So that way we've covered a possible misunderstanding of Philippians 2. He's always God, but he was very, very unselfish. Romans 15, for even Christ did not please himself. Paul was thinking about Christ in his difficulty, thinking about his sacrifice, but also thinking about his exaltation. Quoting a very early church hymn or creed, it continues in verses 9 through 11. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, quoting the Old Testament, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, probably interpreted as deity, that's how it goes, to the glory of God the Father. So he gave up unselfishly his appearance. He did not give up his attributes. God deserves worship. Everybody will worship him. And here he's quoting Isaiah 45:23. Let me quote the verse before that, Isaiah 45:22. I am God, there is no other. Then it is applied, and these words are applied directly to Jesus in the very next verse, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance, quoting Isaiah. So the Old Testament reference to God is applied to the New Testament reference of God the Son. He didn't give up his deity, but he did give up his appearance. A look just like a normal person. He did not look like deity. And then he allowed his appearance to be whipped and to have nails in him and to be scarred. And it says in Isaiah, he was so bruised, he hardly looked human anymore. So his appearance, giving up and becoming in the likeness of a human and suffering for us, was very, very unselfish. And that is the main point that he wants to stress upon us now. Unity helps in difficulty. We Christians are in a battle for truth. We are in a battle against evil. We must not turn on each other like friendly fire. When people are wrong, and it does happen, it's best to do what we can. Paul's doing that here with his critics, to do what we can. On the other hand, and not spend all our time and all our thoughts and all our energy on it. To get through this, Paul stressed the good people, and he stressed not letting any wrongs in the past stop his goals now. In the present time, we are supposed to concentrate on unity in the fight. One mind, same doctrine. The same love, loving God, loving the Bible, loving other people, loving the church. The same goal, if you make it just one, it's the exaltation, promotion, glorification of God, with many other things about underneath it. Obviously, Paul's main example here is while he's in prison and while he's in uncertain difficulty, he's thinking about the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ is important for us now. Many of the images will help us in the uncertainty of life. And as we're thinking about the pandemic and what might happen, Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. That seems to be what Paul was doing here in Philippians 2. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Paul got through all of his troubles. Chapter 1 had 10 supports for his troubles. We're studying chapter 2, and there are already a couple of more. Unity with other believers, fighting together, and then a mindset on Jesus. I don't think it matters what we think about Jesus as long as it's biblical. At Christmas time, we can think about a baby in a manger and shepherds visiting and angels in the sky, or think about wise men coming. We can think about any Bible event, Jesus calming the storm, feeding the 5,000. We can think about the Lord Jesus Christ dying with outstretched arms and bleeding and infinitely loving each one of us. We can think about the empty tomb. We can think about him coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can think about one thing and then the other and then the other and go back and forth. But the important thing now is in this time of difficulty, think about the Lord Jesus Christ and think about his greatness. That's how Paul got through his difficulty.